Well, good morning again. We are now officially done with the book of Titus. We're going over to Galatians. And I told my wife I was going to call it Galatians throughout the whole sermon series. And if you've ever gotten a look from your wife, she said, no, don't do that, honey. But we are together in Galatians. It's the first letter that Paul wrote. He wrote it around 49 A.D., and Galatians is a book that is filled with holy sarcasm. He is writing to an audience of Galatia, the region area. You know, when he wrote to the Ephesians, it was to the churches in Ephesus. When he wrote to Philippians, it was to the church at Philippi. In Rome, to the churches in Rome, etc. But here in Galatians, it's argued as to whether he was writing to the northern section of this plot of land or the southern section. And when I look at that, I think to myself, why would they even think the northern section? Because when you go to the book of Acts and you see where Luke is recording the missionary travels of Paul, we see where he planted churches in his travels through Troas and Derbe and several other places through there, and they're mentioned in Acts, and they fit the bill very nicely with what we see in the book of Galatians. Now, in your bulletin, you've got a handout for notes. I'll tell you up front, I'm preaching this two different ways. I do this sometimes. What I mean by that is you've got an outline of 3 points and areas in your notes where you can take notes and write those down if you'd like. But I'm also going to be approaching this a little bit differently, and you'll see what I mean as we get into it. But so that we can get ourselves wrapped around the text for today, we're in Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Let me read that for us, and I'm reading through the English Standard Version. And ignore what's going on. Let me get that back to where it should be. We'll stop right there. It says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's interesting to me how he ends that first section with the word amen. If you've not heard this before, I'll share it with you. And if you've heard it before, then you can groan along with the others. Do you know what the definition of amen is? It is so be it, or let it be so. So what do you call it when you've got two Russians that agree together in prayer? It's called the Soviet Union. I like moans just as much as groans, so that's the last joke of today, so be happy. But notice that in this letter, we don't see the following verses as a prayer of thanksgiving. Almost always in Paul's letters, when he writes, he says, this is me, I'm writing to you, grace and peace unto you. And then he gives a recording of a prayer that he offers for whom he's writing this to. And it's in that prayer time that we can notice it to become a table of contents for the rest of the book. Look at the book of Philippians. He's talking about, I rejoice in your participation in the gospel. And then you're going to see the word joy or rejoice some 17 times throughout the rest of those chapters. We don't have that to go by here in Galatians. So we really have to look at some key words. We have to understand the background of what's happening geographically, theologically, culturally, and it's when we see those things that we're going to start to understand the purpose behind this letter. the reason for which he is writing it. So in verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle. And that word there, apostolos, is just means somebody who was sent to be a dignitary on behalf of somebody else. We could argue until the cows come home whether there are apostles today or not. I believe not. The definition of an apostle is truly somebody who was an eyewitness to the miracles of Jesus when Jesus was here on earth. And when Judas Iscariot hung himself, he was originally part of the 12. Now they have 11. And the disciples get together, the other apostles, as Jesus labeled them to be. And I said, we need to draw straws. We need to figure out who's going to fill that place. And you, if you remember, they chose a man by the name of Matthias. And we see nothing else of this man throughout the rest of the Bible. His name is only mentioned right there in the book of Acts. But a little bit later, we see the encounter that Paul had. Paul was an apostle, yes, when he's writing this, but he was a Pharisee. He referred to himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees. And in being a Pharisee, Paul was somebody who persecuted the church. He was known at that point as Saul. He didn't change his name to Paul, by the way. Saul would be the birth name in Hebrew. He was named after King Saul. But his given name, or the understood name, could be Paulos or different variations. But it was Paul as somebody living in a Greek world, his Roman identity. So it's not that he changed his name, but it's a shift that we see. As a matter of fact, Saul never refers to himself as Saul. He's always Paul. Now, why does that matter? Well, it matters a great deal if you're understanding the whole writings of him and understanding his background. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was living his life as a zealot in persecuting the church, saying that you had to come to God only through total obedience of the Mosaic law. But then Jesus had an encounter with him on the road to Damascus. He was blinded by the light. He was led by hand to somebody else. And long story short, Paul became born again, if you could say it that way. And he went through several years of training. As a matter of fact, growing up, he was studying under the rabbi Gamaliel, one of the primary rabbis of that day. As a matter of fact, if that rabbi chose you as a young Jewish boy to be trained by him, it was a big to-do. Gamaliel was the grandson of another rabbi by the name of Hillel, which is another rabbi to be traced another day, but again, another major rabbi when it came to the school of thought in Judaism. So here Paul has this encounter. He's then going under several years of training, and then when he comes on the scene, he is coming to other Christians, and they're afraid of him because he was killing Christians before. The first martyr was a man by the name of Stephen. Paul was there, and he gathered the coats, and he approved the killing of Stephen. He was stoned to death. I got into an interesting back and forth discussion as somebody had posted on Facebook in the Southern Baptist pastors group. It said that Stephen was not the original martyr. It had to have been John the Baptist, because he was crying out, pointing to Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, or at hand, depending on translation, and then eventually he was beheaded because he called somebody else's sin on the carpet. Well, it was argued then that he wasn't really a Christian, but that Jesus said he was the greatest man to ever live, and he was the final of the Old Testament. When John the Baptist died, that's when the Old Testament truly ended. Somebody else pointed out that maybe it was Abel who was killed by Cain. That was the first Christian that was martyred. And I'm like, I don't think so. But let's don't stretch it so far. So in truth of the word, Paul was involved in an explanation. Point one in your outline there would be the source of Paul's authority. We see that in verses 1 and 2. Paul was called an apostle. He was not given that title by mankind, but by God Almighty. Verse 1, you see it up on the screen there. It says, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, I've got those two words, through and italicized for a reason. In the original Greek language, when you're looking at the layout of this text, these words connect without a shadow of a doubt Jesus Christ and God the Father as being equal. And he is pointing out, Paul, when he's writing, he said it's not from men. That's a reference to Jesus in his humanity as much as it is that mankind doesn't call somebody to the ministry, but that God calls somebody to the ministry. You might have heard of a preacher at some point, maybe in your time in the church, where they said, you didn't call me to this position, God called me to this position. And personally, I think somebody who says that might have a chip on their shoulder that needs to be dealt with through prayer and counsel. But ultimately, it's true. God calls us. But see, God calls all of us to ministry. We are a priesthood of believers. And we are all called to carry the gospel, according to the Great Commission, into the world around us. So it's not just vocational ministry that is called. We are all called. But Paul makes it a point that here is Jesus, not just a man, but he was the man who was equal with God the Father, and he was the man that we saw with our own eyes some 16, 17 years prior that God raised him from the dead. That in and of itself is powerful. Galatians 2, all the brothers who are with me, we don't have a list of who was there. We can make some speculation based on other texts, but for the sake of today's message, we'll move on. The churches of Galatia, it's a group of churches. This is not a letter to one particular person. It's not a letter to one particular church. It's a letter to the region of Galatia. And the reason why he's writing this is shortly after he and Barnabas, we know that Barnabas was with them in that first missionary journey, they went and they started churches. They planted the seed of God's word. They shared the love and offer for forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And when they set up these churches, they laid forth the rules for worship. They said, this is how you operate. But immediately when they came back to their starting point, they caught word that Judaizers had infiltrated the church. Judaizers, by definition, that term means this. They were Jews who were Christians, quote unquote, who were saying that before a Gentile or a non-Jew could become a Christian, they had to first observe some rules that the Jews had to observe. They had to obey dietary laws. They had to be circumcised. They could not eat food that was sacrificed up to idols. They had to obey the rules and laws from the Old Testament on sexual immorality. Now, those were all good things, really, in the nut of everything, but they were saying before you could become a Christian, you had to become a Jew first. So they were promoting a different kind of Christianity. They were really focused on the Jewishness of Christianity. And that can be a little bit confusing if we're not able to separate in our mind truly the definition of a Christian and the definition of a Jewish follower. And here's the basic part that separates the two. A Christian is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works, but they are saved by the call of God on their life, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the blood that he shed on the cross at Calvary that was shed for the washing of our sins. And a Christian solely puts their faith and trust in the work of Jesus Christ. A Judaizer, quote-unquote Christian, believes all that, but they add on top of it. You have to be circumcised. You have to do all these things. And we see religions around us, denominations even around us, that focus on Jesus plus something else, some sort of a work that you had to do. You know this about me. Some of you are with us for the first time today. I grew up as a Roman Catholic, and I wanted nothing to do with God. But Roman Catholicism is founded on following the church, listening to the Pope as the papal authority, saying that the Pope has power and rule above the Word of God. That if the Pope or the Vatican says you're supposed to do something, that trumps the Word of God. Somebody recently asked me, when was it that the nuns started to go through this wedding ceremony? Nuns are married to Jesus Christ, if you didn't know that. It was as recent as 1950 and in the 1970s that they would go through this wedding ceremony. And it was an archbishop who would not only officiate the wedding between them and Jesus, but this archbishop would be the one to give them their wedding ring. And it's a symbol for them that they're set apart to service unto Jesus. And there's nothing wrong with that. But, you know, the bride is the church is the bride of Christ, not a bunch of individual nuns. And I'm not picking on Catholicism, but it's just an example of some of the wayward focuses on God that we have surrounding us. And I could go on and on with different things there. But when we're looking at God's word, when we see verse 3, he gives you grace and peace. And that comes from one source, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who are one. Grace comes before peace. You have to have the grace of God before you can have peace in your life. Verse 4, he gave himself for our sins. Now, I'm using the English Standard, but I capitalize the pronouns for God myself. The ESV does not do that. But he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Now, let me either see a show of hands or an amen if you know that we're still living in an evil age. Amen. Amen. We live in an evil age. This world is filled with filth and sin, and more now than it was even when you and I were growing up. I can remember seeing TV shows, even reruns, where the husband and wife stayed in separate beds on the TV show. Businesses other than the local convenience stores were closed on a Sunday, etc. But we still live in this evil age. Why? Because Satan is the prince of the air. Satan is released to be in charge to some extent, but we know the final victory belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. We're on the winning side if we're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, a true born-again believer in Jesus, I got to tell you, you're destined for hell without the Lord. That's just the way it is. But he's doing this. We see this in verse 4, that we are delivered according to the will of God and Father. Did you know that you're in God's will? Maybe not in the way you're living your life right now. I'm talking about a legal document that when, you know, have you ever had a rich uncle die and leave you a bunch of money? I was going to make a new friend. I'm sorry. But to live as if we are, truly we are, according to Ephesians chapter 1, we are adopted into the family of God. That means we are brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ, who also is our God and Lord and Savior. It's all according to God's will that we're even here this morning. And it's not by accident. So when we see the end of his opening in verse 5, to whom be the glory forever and ever, and then he states that, puts that stamp on it saying, amen, or so be it, let it be as it was said. To whom be the glory, everything that we think and say and do and purpose, the way that we act and react, we all know, I believe, if not you're knowing it now, we should live our life for Jesus Christ as our audience of one. It's all because of him, and it's all in spite of ourselves. We worship God in spirit and in truth, and we can't do that on our own. We can only do that because we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the first point in the outline that you have is the source of Paul's authority, that word source. We see that in verses 1 and 2, and I'll leave it back on verse 5 because I'll get into the other outline in just a moment here. The source of Paul's authority. You see, Paul, at one point, he was a killer of believers, and then he was called to be a believer, and then he was cured of his bad theology, and then he lived to care about other people. Now, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, but when he went to a new area, he started off going to the synagogue to reach his brothers in of the flesh. Salvation for the Gentiles, Paul would refer elsewhere as his people. He self-identifies as an apostle. In other places, he calls himself a slave or a wretched sinner. Quick example, when Gail and I went down to Branson to be with her brothers and their wives and had a wonderful time, and I thank you, church, for the time that we were able to get away. But one of her brothers, I won't mention by name, not that you would know him, he comes out of that new apostolic reformation environment, and he, at this point, is studying the word, and he told me, I am not a sinner. I identify as being holy and perfect because of Jesus Christ. Now, there's truth there. But I told him, don't go so far to one end that you forget the other. He said, well, I don't sin. The Bible tells me I'm no longer a sinner. I'm saved by, I'm a new person. I said, that's wonderful, but we live in a world that it's an already not yet in this justification process. He said, no, the Bible tells me I'm not a sinner. I don't identify as a sinner. I do not sin. And then I said, doesn't the Bible tell us he who says he's without sin is a liar? Well, that conversation became Fruit Loop cereal pretty quick. You can take your position in Christ too far. And you realize that in and of ourselves, we are still with dual natures. Where Paul says in Romans, what a wretched man I am. The things I want to do, I don't do those things. I do the things I don't want to do. I'm in this eternal battle going on. Well, not eternal when he's in heaven, but this battle going on. And what a wretched man I am. He calls himself the chief of sinners. He's the worst sinner of all. The guy wrote the majority of the New Testament. So for my brother-in-law to say he's not a sinner, I'm like, you're putting yourself up there above Paul. Anyway, Paul's self-identity, he lists himself as an apostle because of Jesus and God. He refers to himself as a slave, as a wretched sinner. He is the last apostle. He refers to himself as the one born untimely, in an untimely manner. But really, he's a man on a mission. And most recently, if you've ever followed Charles Kirk in any of the video clips that you see, you can see that Charles Kirk was a man who was on a mission to speak the truth. And I'm ashamed, honestly. I'll say it to everybody here. I don't have the gift of evangelism, but I love to evangelize. I love to share Jesus with the lost and dying world. But if you know Tom, he's an evangelist. He's got much more of an evangelist heart than I do. And I praise God that we're praying that God would bring an evangelist, and here's Tom. And I'm not elevating Tom in any way. I'm just pointing out a difference. Paul was a zealot in sharing his faith. He was a man on a mission. Man on a mission. So that's point one, the source of Paul's authority. In verses 3 and 4, we see the substance of God's authority, the substance of the gospel. And the substance of the gospel boils down to two things that we saw in a previous verse here. It boils down to grace undeserved and peace amid chaos. We live in an evil world. The grace that we don't deserve is God saying, I'm not going to punish you the way that you deserve. Matter of fact, I'm going to show mercy and grace. Those two go hand in hand. But the words grace and peace became a greeting that he would offer, I believe, in every one of his letters. There might be one that he didn't. Forgive me for not knowing it here at this moment. But Jesus would say, "My peace I leave you, not as the world gives, but my peace is what I give you." So when we have a life that we are walking under the umbrella called grace, we have peace with God. That's what that is. And that's a peace that passes all understanding. It really does. So there's the source of Paul's authority, the substance of the gospel. And then we see where in the substance of the gospel, that the gospel has been delegated not only to Paul, not only to the original, those who are on the mission field, those who are called of God to be the 12 disciples, but also to you and I. We are delegated with this gift to share it with the lost world around us. And when we are in the midst of delivering that message, bet your bottom dollar that there's a spiritual battle going on in that moment. There's a spiritual battle going on in that moment. People are going to distract you with questions that take you off topic. People are going to attack you without reservation. But what we see in scriptures is we need to be witnessing to others with a sense of urgency. And friends, I'm talking to myself. I'm talking to myself. To be embattled in the truth of God's word without reservation, having a sense of urgency, really does bring us to verse 5, where we see that it is all for God's glory. The supremacy of God's glory. That's that third point in your outline, the supremacy of God's glory. Now here I want to hit 5 very quick theological truths, very quickly. In verse 1, we see the authority of the gospel. And the authority of the gospel is not given to you and I in any other way than to say that we are called of Jesus Christ to carry it to the world. The Great Commission. The authority that Paul has, he's announcing right off, Paul, an apostle, he's saying that because these Judaizers came into the churches and immediately there are people falling away from the true message that Paul was giving them. That everything is in Christ, because of Christ, through Christ, that we have our salvation. They were bringing works into it, and Paul was saying, "No, I'm an apostle. I speak with the authority on my life of God, the apostolos." Paul's call is divine. And guess what? Your call is also divine. Not to say that we're all apostles. That's not what I mean. But if you're a born-again believer, God's call is on your life, and he has a purpose for your life. My mom used to say when she was in a nursing home, my father had already passed away, "Son, would you ask God what I'm supposed to do so I can get it done and get out of here?" I said, "Mom, it doesn't quite work that way." So if you ever met my mom, she was a little crazy anyway, but she had me. So it's the authority as a theological flow. We see the authority of the gospel, and not just Paul and his authority as an apostolos, but the gospel itself should have authority in our life. We see that in verse 1. Through Jesus and God the Father, this married union between these two and the authority that Paul worked under. The second theological flow of thought that we see is that there's the blessing in the gospel. That's where we see grace and peace. And actually, Paul is referring back to the Aaron blessing, the Aaronic. Okay, I'm pronouncing it that way. Aaronic blessing in Numbers that we see in chapter 6. That's where he says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he turn his face toward you and give you peace." That's the blessing of the gospel in verses 2 and 3. Then we see in the next part of this, in the first part of verse 4, there's the sacrifice of the gospel. So the authority is in Christ and God. The blessing comes from Christ and God. The sacrifice is because of Jesus Christ when he gave himself, the sacrifice of the gospel. Doxa is that word in the Greek, if you care. But then when we move to the fourth part, after we see that it's all according to the will of God our Father, it's the rescue of the gospel. And that word is where believers are delivered from this evil age. We are no longer, I don't want to say this wrong. We are sinners saved by grace. We still sin, but we have freedom to not be bound by sin. We have the ability in ourselves because of God to walk in the newness of life. We're still going to mess up. We're still going to sin. But the big difference of the pre or before and the now and the after is before we pursued sin. Now we try not to do it. Big difference. That's the rescue of the gospel. And verse 5 is the glory or the doxa of the gospel. All glory belongs to God our Father in and through Jesus Christ. So as an outline, we see the key word in verse 1. To whom be, let's go here, the gospel and the greeting. In verse 1, we see the authority given to Paul as an apostle. Let me put it in this type of an example very quickly. We all know who our mailman is, don't we? Unless maybe we've got a P.O. box, we don't know who puts the mail in there. Imagine a mail carrier delivering a letter from the president directly to you. It might happen to Ed, maybe not the rest of us, our beloved senator. But the weight of the message is not in the carrier, but in the sender. The weight of the letter is not in the person delivering it, but in the person who said deliver it. The weight of the blessing is in the God who wrote the Bible, not in Paul who handwrote the Bible. We must ground our ministry and our faith not in human trends, not in titles, not in popularity, but in God's call and on Christ's authority. So we also see in the key word for grace, revisiting that very quickly. Grace and peace. Peace is so much more, friends, than the absence of conflict. Peace is knowing that you have a right relationship with God Almighty and that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not that you can earn your way by being good, but that you get to go because He is good. Think of trying to enjoy the peace of a full stomach without ever having to eat a bite of food. All right, bad illustration. Because I'm getting hungry. This word for peace, hyrene, it means more than the absence of conflict. It echoes the Hebrew shalom, the wholeness, the harmony, the flourishing in life. A modern society seeks after peace in all the wrong things. A modern society outside the church, maybe even inside the church, there are some who search for peace in self-help books. They search for peace in trying to no longer sin. They search for peace in ways that are outside of God's will. But the peace that we long for is in Christ alone. The word dontas in verse 4, who gave, this word is that Jesus Christ gave of himself willingly, that we are not saved by works, but by faith. We do good works because we have faith. Don't put the cart before the horse. When we have Christ, we know we have somebody on our side who poetically would dive on the hand grenade for your life. They would be like the fireman who runs into the fire to save a person from dying. Jesus Christ runs to the opportunity of providing for us the salvation that we all long for, and many of us have. A key word in the rescue of the gospel, when I mentioned that, Christ's purpose is to rescue those who are called by God, and he does that without fail. Picture yourself being in a pool that really is a pool of quicksand. Have you ever been in quicksand? I have before, very briefly. I didn't see the sign that said walk around because there's quicksand. Whether that was true or not, I've been in quicksand. That was when I was in the Army National Guard down in Louisiana. But picture being trapped in quicksand and you cannot climb out. You need somebody else to lift you out, right? Because the more you wiggle and move, the deeper and the firmer you're going to be in the quicksand. Christ doesn't come along the shore and say, hey, you need to read your Bible a little bit more. Then you could get out. He doesn't do those things. He is the one who rescues us out of sure death, going into the depths of hell. It all boils down to the glory of God. Everything that we think, say, and do should be for an audience of one. That's what Paul is spelling out, even in these first five verses. He's speaking with the authority of being called an apostle, not from man or through man, but because of Jesus and God the Father. He's writing to the churches of Galatia who are now infiltrated by Judaizers who are trying to get them to go the wrong way. That's why it's so important that everyone who teaches or preaches from God's word in this church, they're preaching the word of God, not their opinion of the word of God. There can be some safe speculation just as long as it's identified as such. And I don't say that to say that I ever want to put myself as a layer over God's word. But if I'm studying and I have four commentaries that say this and another 15 that say that, I'm going to offer both views and say this is where I think that we should go based on my studies of God's word. But in those moments, I'll point out that this is David's opinion and explain why it's just an opinion. But ultimately, it's all for the glory of God. Everything we think, say, and do. Paul concludes his greeting with a doxology. In that little brief doxology, he says, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the gospel in a nutshell right there. He'll expound on that and we'll search those things together. We see the authority. Gospel comes from God, not from man. We see the blessing. We're given grace, and that grace produces peace. We see a sacrifice of Christ Jesus himself present in these first five verses. We see that he delivers us and we are rescued from the present evil age, and all of it should be for God's glory. So let me end with this. The gospel is not just a message that Paul preached. It's a way of life that we're to live. As recipients of God's grace and peace and rescue and glory, let us walk as people of the gospel in this present age, confident that everything that we think, say, and do, as best as we're able, is done for God Almighty, who should receive all the glory. Amen? So we're going to see this over and over again, but remember, without Jesus Christ, nothing else matters. Would you pray with me?